So, Revelation chapter 7, the Word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
On the evening of December 23rd, 1950, Matthew Ridgway was at a Christmas party when he received a call that he was to report for duty in South Korea immediately. We had been at war with a police action, as it was called, since early that year, and forces had driven north, hoping to drive every communist out of the Korean Peninsula. But in what was later described as the greatest security lapse since Pearl Harbor, hundreds of thousands of freshly provided Chinese troops flooded south and were threatening to drive every American off the peninsula into the sea. In the midst of that, the commanding general, a World War II hero, Walter Walker, was killed in a jeep wreck when he was trying to survey the troops around the capital. Now, America had no commanding officer on the field in South Korea while troops were running for their lives. It's a great story in Victor Hansen's book, The Savior Generals, about what Matthew, Ridgway, was able to do when he got there. and human terms, a miracle that saved the American troops and communism from reaching the very end of the Korean Peninsula. One of the first things he realized was that morale did not exist. It was so poor. American troops were sent there without adequate winter clothing. The winters were severe, and they were in the midst of it there in December of 1950. They had inadequate supplies. They had not been told. Hundreds of thousands of Chinese soldiers reinforced with tanks are waiting for you. No one knew. So he began to do simple things. If I can find it here. Yes. Well, give me a moment. He insisted that American soldiers be resupplied far more rapidly with warm clothing, hot food, regular mail service, and up-to-date weapons. Simple things like that. Because he understood something about people, and it proved him well. His concern was with comfort for the American troops was not intended to reward them for retreating, but rather to demonstrate concern for their ordeal. Just concern for them in these practical ways. He said, a fighting spirit cannot be imposed from above, but must be cultivated in every heart from the bottom up. It is rooted, I believe, he said, in an individual's sense of security, of belonging to a unit that will stand by him as units on both sides and in the rear guard, if they will fight with him and not run. General Ridgway understood something about people, our need to be encouraged, and to think that I'm not the only one here. That's the concern of John for these seven churches and their circumstances in the book of Revelation. And chapter 7, for all the different opinions on it, really has to do with one thing, that of morale and encouragement for those who are undergoing severe persecution, whether it be under Nero, Emperor Nero in the 60s A.D., or Emperor Domitian in the 90s A.D. To be a Christian was to be an illegal at that point, and the legions of Rome were coming after you. They needed to know we're not alone. They needed to know our God is with us. Okay? Chapter 7 is a bit of an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and a silence in heaven for half of an hour at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 7 contains two complementary pictures of God's protection of his people, but from two very different perspectives. The first one is that of the church militant, the church at war, the church struggling, the church fighting. And then the second picture is that of the church triumphant. Notice with me, as the chapter breaks out, the first eight verses are the number of the sealed or the church militant. And then secondly, verses 9 to 17, the multitude of the redeemed or the church triumphant. First of all, then, the number of the sealed, verses 1 to 8. We have two things here. We have a delayed destruction in verses 1 to 3, and then a detailed enumeration, verses 4 to 8. Notice the delayed destruction. We have four angels holding back winds, and then one angel who makes an announcement. The four angels, we're told, verse 1, four angels standing at four corners holding back four winds. This grouping of subjects and phrases in fours is a literary device that's carried out through the Bible, Old and New Testament, that is used to picture something that is universal. Okay? And it's worldwide, cosmos-wide. And so you have these four angels, again, literally standing at four corners, withholding these terror-filled winds. They're holding them back. Then one angel makes an announcement for why that's being done in verses 2 to 3. Another angel ascended from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." There's his announcement, and it has to do with a delay until the Christians, the children of God, have this seal placed on them. This seal of the living God is the same word that was used in chapter 5 of the seals of the seven seals on the book of destiny, that only the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, is worthy in the entire universe to open. Now we have seals placed on the foreheads of God's children, confirming, again, God's ownership, God's protection of them. In the ancient Near East, foreheads often received a mark to designate slaves. Sometimes they would be branded or have a tattoo on their forehead. Also, devotees of a deity would often have the mark of the god they worshipped on their forehead. It was commonplace. Now in this piece of apocalyptic literature, we have an angel commanding the four angels holding back these winds that are about to blow to harm the earth. He says, "Wait, wait until the children of God are sealed, have a seal of ownership and protection." Then we move in verses 4 to 8 with this detailed enumeration, 144,000 and broken down by tribes. Again, remember the type of literature. This is apocalyptic literature. How does it use language? It uses language figuratively. So when we run into numbers or colors, they're symbols of something. They're not to be taken literally. This is symbolic theology, not literal mathematics. 144,000 is a square number of perfection, just like the perfect dimensions of the New Jerusalem, God willing, that we'll see later in chapter 21. This numbered multitude is meant to convey the impression of a vast throng that is beyond numbering, beyond all reckoning. The Greek and Hebrew word for thousand carries this, a military connotation, a division of the army. So in the Old Testament, when you read thousands of Israel, that's used of Israel's army. Those who are able to fight. And it has the same ring in it as if it was translated the battalions of Israel. Here we have the battalions listed, the army of God's redeemed people. Here, the church is pictured in its earthly struggle, involved in holy war. It is the church, militant, that's pictured in these first eight verses. The church militant, the church engaged in warfare, the church fighting, the church vigorously active and aggressive. Well, they needed to be. Nero had blamed them for the burning of Rome, the eternal city, and went after them, using them, the ones he caught, as human torches to light parties in his gardens. Domitian would send out an empire-wide persecution of Christians in the far reaches of the Roman Empire. Now, this description, this enumeration in verses 4 to 8 is by the tribes of Israel. Don't want to go into the details there, but the church is a continuation of Israel. There's no big break. Israel was the Old Testament church. And now we have the New Testament church listed in terms of the tribes of Israel. It is a picture of the church militant. those seven churches in Asia Minor needed a vision of the church to which they belonged. They were not alone. And they needed encouragement. Ever since in America we began to hear of this terrorist group, ISIS, at least midsummer, calls began to come out for help for the Christians that were being slaughtered. It's been interesting to me as word has come out more and more. It's not just the political right that is noticing this. Yes, we find articles and editorials in magazines we would expect. They're on the political right. But it's also being sounded on the political left. There was an article this week in the New York Times by one of their editorial writers entitled "The Friendless Christians." The article talks about those who are running from ISIS. They seem to have no friends politically in the West, in America. And calls have come from every corner. Friendless. I wonder if our brothers and sisters of the church militant need to be reminded they are not alone. They are not alone. They are part of the church militant of which we are a part. And they need a morale boost and to be encouraged in their plight. They're running for their lives. Well, there's the number of the sealed there in the first eight verses. Notice with me, secondly, the multitude of the redeemed. Whereas verses 1 to 8 picture the church militant, sealed, drawn up in battle formation before the coming struggle. Verses 9 to 17 picture the church triumphant after the battle. After they have been forced to choose between Christ and their lives. I received at a legitimate website posting an email that came from some missionaries on the ground in northern Iraq. Now, this was posted on September 23rd, just this past week. And in part, it goes like this. The missionary writes, the one writing or posting this email said, "Yesterday we received an email from a member of our Christian group asking for prayers for family members serving as missionaries in northern Iraq. Their community has been lost to ISIS. And the UN peacekeeping forces had pulled out completely. The missionaries and the local believers are on their own." Listen to this. They're on their own, forced to choose between denouncing Christ or holding fast as children are murdered in front of them. It's last week. Forced to choose. That's the church militant. The church triumphant. Those who have chosen Christ over their lives. Notice in verses 9 to 17, we have the scene of great heavenly worship and then an authoritative explanation for it. Verses 9 to 12, we have some more hymns sung. Verses 9 to 12, and it's interesting how often hymns are found throughout the book. Commentators on the book of Revelation for the past 10 to 15 years have begun to notice how scenes in the book of Revelation often parallel the worship scenes in the imperial court. And songs of worship sung to the emperor as divine. I read one account in the Roman historian Tacitus that told about a story where Nero threw a festival. He called it the Juvenile Games in Rome. And he even took part, playing an instrument and singing went on for several days. And as this man is not a Christian, Tacitus, but as he wrote about the account, he said that, let's see, day and night, once Nero got on the stage, day and night, the crowd kept up a thunder of applause, applying to the emperor's person and his voice the labels of deity. Worthy are you, great Emperor Nero, the living God. Amazing. Well, we have heavenly worship. We have two groups singing. We have an innumerable multitude in verses 9 to 10. Notice great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing around the throne before the Lamb. This, again, this universal expanse of God's church, the church now triumphant in heaven. One of the great marvels of the ancient world was the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it was built in southwest Turkey, or southwest Asia Minor, nearby many of these churches. Part of the architecture there was the entranceway to the temple. It was adorned with, or lined with, sculptures portraying peoples and nations of the earth who had been subjected by the armies of Rome, each represented by a woman in ethnic attire. And as you walked into this temple to worship the goddess of love, Aphrodite, you passed by these symbols of nation after nation after nation that Rome had subdued. On a much better plane, around the throne of the Lamb in heaven, there are people from every nation and tongue and tribe, not subdued by force of arms, the legions of Rome, but by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are a number that cannot be numbered there, an innumerable host. The second group singing is a heavenly host, verses 11 to 12. Again, notice how they're located. They are standing around the throne. There's the four elders, the elders, four living creatures. They fall on their face to what? Before the throne. They worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God forever and ever." This is the seventh hymn we find in the book. And I hope you're picking up on how often we hear this language of the throne, the central throne in heaven. Again, I remind you, what is the primary, the characteristic of all apocalyptic literature, whether it be religious, found in the Bible, or secular? What's the leading characteristic, the primary theme of all apocalyptic literature? What is it? The kingship of God. It's stressed over and over again. They're not crowding around a manger. They're not crowding around a cross. They're crowding around a throne. And heaven rings with their worship. They're hymns of praise. Well, there's the heavenly worship. Then notice the last paragraph or so, verses 13 to 17. We have an authoritative explanation for what's going on there. This innumerable host and their singing. We have a leading question in verse 13. Who are these clothed in white robes? From where did they come? One of the elders had asked John. Then we have this clarifying response. I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's amazing to me how many secular and religious sources outside the Bible we have as to the persecution of the early church. Again, Tacitus, for one, a Roman historian, he died about 120, was born about 55 A.D. He uses this language of vast multitudes put to death by Nero. one of the early church fathers that was a contemporary of Tacitus. His name was Clement. We have a letter he wrote, the letter of 1 Clement. And he uses similar language, but he was a witness to it, a little older than Tacitus. And he speaks of vast multitudes put to death by Nero, hunting down the Christians. How dare they worship another deity than the emperor himself? Well, in this clarifying response, notice a couple of things here. And, y'all, it is so rich, and we just don't have time. God willing, another time we'll get to this to enlarge upon it. But I do want you to see this definitive answer that's given. You know, the elder asked John, who are these? John said, well, you know. Then we have a definitive answer in verse 14. And then we have this divine shelter, beautiful picture in verses 15 to 17. The definitive answer has two parts. This vast multitude in heaven. First of all, these are the ones coming out of. Notice the present tense. Not that they will one day in the far off distant future come out of the great tribulation. He's speaking to John. They are presently coming out of the great tribulation. What tribulation is that? Is it some still future to us that would have no relevance to these churches? No. That's a minority opinion in our day. Very popular view, but a minority opinion. This refers to the great trial that the churches of John's own time were experiencing. The great tribulation was already there. It was already there. That's their first description. I'm just going to leave it at that. If you want some more, I'll talk to you in private. The second part of his answer about who are these, not only are they the ones coming out of this great tribulation, but they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. They are white by means of blood. I don't know about you. That's not how we do it at our house. When I really mess up some clothes, we need some stain remover. But apparently the blood that is spoken of here is stain remover, you see. They are white by means of blood. In Scripture, blood is a metaphor for death, meaning death by means of blood being poured out. And the blood that was poured out, the blood that has cleansing power, that gives white robes, is the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, who alone is worthy to break the seals of this book of destiny. And He is on the throne being worshipped. And they not only are coming out of the great tribulation, this vast multitude, but they are also the ones who have washed their robes in His blood. His blood that was poured out to the point of death. And we remember that tonight. If we could have spiritual eyeglasses, all Christians that are here would have white robes. White robes not by Clorox, but white robes by the Lamb's blood. Then the last picture, not only this definitive answer, verse 14, but then this picture almost of Eden in verses 15 to 17, this divine shelter that is provided. Notice verse 15, therefore. There's a connecting word. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Can you imagine what that picture, this pastoral setting of security and life would mean for those seven churches when they had vast multitudes being slaughtered. Maybe when they had to choose, like Christians in northern Iraq, you choose between your allegiance to Jesus Christ or your life, or maybe the lives of these children here in front of you. Therefore, they are before the throne. Therefore, they serve Him. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them. He'll keep them safe, you see. No more danger. No more pursuit. No more fears at night. The Voice of the Martyrs website had another account of an interview with a Christian man and his family that had been fleeing in the Middle East. And it's such a sad testimony. He said, "We did the right thing by running the first time." They lost everything. Had their car stolen, their clothes, all their money, everything. All they had were the clothes on their back. But he said, "I cannot sleep at night. I can't. Because I hear cries and screams in my dreams. And I don't know what will happen next." Contrast that with this picture of safety in verses 15 to 17. Security, protection, provision. I wonder what the value of this was to those seven churches to whom John was writing. Certainly, it's not only a comfort to them, but for all who are in Christ Jesus. These three verses are one of the most remarkable pictures in all of the Bible of the final glory of this heavenly setting of all believers. Especially here, the original audience of those about to undergo intense persecution. The one enthroned is both the ultimate divine ruler and the ultimate divine protection, able to give safety and provision. Notice, as part of His provision, verse 15, not only will He shelter them, verse 16, they'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And no doubt their tears were many. But they read that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This picture of safety, of protection, concludes with double notes of refreshment and rest. One more illustration, then we'll go to head toward the Lord's Supper. In Calvin's letters, people that think he's a werewolf or some kind of monster need to read his correspondence. There's one letter he wrote in, 1545 to his friend Farrell. It's about a slaughter of the Waldenses in the mountains of northern Italy and Switzerland. They were people who had understood justification by faith long before the Protestant Reformation broke. And because of that, their hold on the gospel, they had to seek refuge in the high mountains of Europe. Calvin writes, a friend just having returned with melancholy news that several villages have been consumed by fire, that most of the old men have been burned to death, that some have been put to the sword, others having been carried off to abide their doom, and that such was the cruel savagery of their persecutors that neither young girls, expectant mothers, nor infants were spared. So great is the atrocious cruelty of this proceeding, Calvin writes, that I grow bewildered simply to think about it. He concludes the letter with these words, "I write to you, my dear friend, worn out by sadness and with many tears, which burst forth every now and then, that they interrupt the words I try to write. We have here the church militant and a picture of the church triumphant. The church militant are those who are sealed for protection, and that they actually belong to someone. In that connection, it's interesting to me, and I don't know that I've ever mentioned this before, that sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are a sign and what? A seal. A seal. A mark of ownership. A mark of possession. We have the Lord's Supper. Belongs to Him. And those who come seal the covenant with a meal. Often in the Old and New Testament, just I won't take the time to give you the citations, but sharing a meal was what you did at the end of a covenant-making ceremony, and it sealed the deal. All of the promises, all of the obligations there were finalized when you ate together. That's what we're doing here, you see. We're sealing the deal. And it's not that of our death or our determination or our resolution. No. It's not an anything, nothing of our promises to do this or that or that in which we can boast. Rather, it is the death of Christ that we boast. That is sufficient. That is life-giving. That is washing and cleansing. Not our courage, not our determination, but Christ's death that gives us the victor's garment, white robes without stain. And this evening we come to renew the covenant and be sealed with the seal of the living God. This is for Christians. In the early church, often when they would go to the Lord's Supper, the pastors would dismiss those who were the in the catechism class. You know, they had a non-Christian background. They were learning about Christianity, and they would be dismissed to go to their classes. And the believers, the Christians, would be the ones that would be left. Well, we don't do it quite like that now. But we do make a distinction. This meal is for Christians. For believers, those that are in good standing with a local Christian church. If that describes you, my brother and my sister, I invite you to come and have this covenant sealing meal with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned and who alone of all the creatures in the entire universe is worthy to open the book of destiny. He is an enthroned lamb, the very Lion of Judah.